Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Casey. This past week, I was reading from a book called Healing the Heart of Your Church. Healing the Heart of Your Church. And if you're new here, relatively new, you would probably hear that and say, "That's nice. What a nice little title. Let's do a little heart healing," if you're new. But for those of you who have been here 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you know we've needed that, right? We have been in need of that in the past. And clearly we've experienced a good measure of healing already. As Hershey shared, the Lord is moving here. We are growing. Exciting things are happening. Outreach is taking place. We've experienced a large measure of healing. But I believe there is a deeper level of healing available still. There's further healing still to be had. And this passage holds the key. This passage today, Matthew chapter 2, the Magi from the East, King Herod, this passage holds the key. A stronghold is a place that has been fortified against attack. Okay? The Greek word can also be translated as a castle or a fortress. It is some place that has been tried to be made immune to attack from the outside. And the thing is, that word stronghold can be used positively or negatively. It can be used positively or negatively, and it can be used physically or figuratively. It can be used, literally a real place, or metaphorically, a mindset. And so we have Proverbs 10, the way of the Lord is a refuge or a stronghold for the righteous, a good thing. Proverbs 21, a wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. Bad thing, stronghold for the wicked. The only place that the word is used in the New Testament is over in 2 Corinthians 10, where we read, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, to make it obedient to Christ." And so there in the New Testament is used in a negative way, stronghold of evil, and in a figurative way, a mindset, right? An atmosphere, not a real place. And just as the trenches in Europe, after the Great War or the Great Wars, the trenches in Europe remain. The war is over. The visible scars are still there. The landscape still has the patterns in the lay of the land. We can have all of the skirmishes or most of the skirmishes done away with and still a deeper healing in the lay of the land that needs to take place. And this passage shows us how. Now, as I say, if you're new, you're saying, "What in the world's gone on here for several decades?" But if you're new, you came here from somewhere else, right? Quite likely there were trenches that you have encountered from before you ever got here. So for every single one of us, We've got these wounds, these hurts, these pains from the past that need to be dealt with. I want you to know that at the end of today's message, following the message, we are going to have a time of response. We're going to invite each of you to come forward or to consider coming forward. There's a card in your bulletin, a little yellow card, and on it, it says, "My gift, Jesus, my gift to you is blank, blank, blank." And following today's message, in response to what you're going to hear, we're going to ask you, invite you to write on that what your gift to Jesus is. We invite everyone to come forward during the closing song. If you are able, if you are willing to bow the knee, symbolically offer your gift to the Lord, and then get up and place your gift, your card, in the manger. Your name doesn't have to be on it. This isn't about anything like that. This is between you and the Lord. We just want to give you a heads up. We'll explain more when we get there. We'll let you know that's where we're headed this morning. Right. But what is all of this talk of collective heart healing, what does all of this have to do with Christmas? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, gifts for the king. I want you to come with me as we enter the stronghold. Right? As we enter the stronghold, Matthew never uses the word. The only place the word is used in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 10. Matthew never uses the word. Instead, he paints us a perfect picture. Enter the irony with me of the opening scene of our passage. Magi from the east come and ask, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Saw a star, have come to worship. Where's the king?" And they did all this during the time of King Herod. Right. Tim Keller has a book out on Christmas, and in it he has a chapter called "Where is the King?" And I'm going to draw from that chapter several times today. But in it, Keller points out, whenever someone comes into a palace and asks, "Hey, where is the king?" it's going to alarm the person who is actually sitting on the throne at that moment. And that's exactly the situation here, isn't it? You have a person sitting on a throne, word gets back to him, "Hey, these foreigners, these strangers have come in, and they're saying, could you tell us where your king is? We can't figure it out." And of course, the person on the throne is not going to be happy. And that's what we see with King Herod. Now, Herod was an especially violent ruler, as you may know. Many rulers during that era of history were cruel and ruthless, but Herod was unusually so. This man, this king, had killed members of his own family to make sure his claim to the throne was undisputed. He had members of his own royal court put to death just to protect his own throne, make sure his power was absolute and unchallenged. He was a vicious tyrant. History tells us that he was a paranoid megalomaniac. He was extreme in his thirst for power. And Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, that when Herod heard what the Magi had been saying, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And that sets up this picture of two things. The first is, it sets up this picture of the Jewish people rejecting Christ while other nations are brought in from the very beginning of his time on earth, bringing the Gentiles in. But the second thing it brings up is that some scholars have even suggested that the reason those in Jerusalem were disturbed was not because they wanted Herod to be their king instead of this other person, but that because they were afraid of the outburst from this dictator that this news would surely bring about. If he were such a brutal ruler, why would they not rejoice to learn there's going to be a new king? Right? The reason is because they were afraid of the tyrant tantrum that this news was going to cause. Quite likely may have been the reason why Jerusalem was disturbed, the Magi's question. And in fact, of course, once Herod finds everything out, once he realizes he's been outwitted and the Magi are gone and his lead to this rival to the throne, that lead is gone, he has all the boys in Bethlehem killed. Just to be sure, just to do everything he can. Right? Vicious ruler, kill all the baby boys just to make sure your throne is protected. Keller writes, From what we know about the population of villages such as Bethlehem at this time, this would have been about 20 or 30 children. 20 or 30 baby boys. And he says, while we find this shocking, in reality, such atrocities were so commonplace in Herod's reign that it was not even mentioned in the historical record. You see, the lack of mention of this episode outside the Bible doesn't mean it did not happen. No, it actually corroborates. This is how vicious Herod was. Slaughter 20 to 30 infants doesn't even merit a mention because of all the other things he had done as a vicious ruler. He had a vicious thirst for power. He was cruelly insecure in that power. And he was viciously willing to do anything and everything to cling to that power and keep his throne. Stronghold. Right? Stronghold. My throne, I'm the king, nobody else gets in. Where's the king triggers a fit of rage and a host of defenses. You've threatened somebody's throne, and they're not going to give it up easily. Now, here are two good rules of thumb for us for a passage like this. Two good rules of thumb. Why is this in the Bible? Why would Matthew include this in Scripture? And the first thing is, whenever we read something in the Gospels, we can be quite sure it is in there because it actually happened. Right? That's why it's in there. The gospel writers are writing history. They're not making things up. It actually happened. But the second reason, the second thing that tells us that this is in Scripture, whenever the gospel writers include something, it is always because it has something to tell us about our own relationship with God. Our own heart before the Lord, it is revealing, it is instructing about something going on in our own hearts as we come face to face with the one born King on earth. It happened, and it's revealing. Here's the thing. Herod, as violent as he is a picture of every single one of us. Herod is a picture of you. He's a picture of me. The birth of a king, arrival of a king, someone sitting on a throne that is not rightfully theirs, and that person is faced with a choice. Whenever that happens, faced with a choice, you can either get off your throne and give it to the real king, or you can viciously try to protect and cling and seize your own throne and do everything in your power to keep it. And all too often, your human heart and mine says, I'll protect it. I'll keep it. I'll do whatever I can to guard. This is my rule. This is my throne. I'm the king. Of course, we don't say those words out loud, or rarely. We don't even always think them explicitly, but we do everything. We start scheming to protect our area of control. And really saying all too often is putting it too lightly, because it's always, this is always the human heart. Here are a few verses. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down on heaven, from heaven on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt, seizing their own throne. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. In our sinful nature, we do not do what's right. We seize our throne. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Your hearts, who can understand it? You see, we like to read stories like this part in Matthew. We love to read them, and we jump straight to identifying ourselves with the Magi. Aren't we grand? Aren't we wonderful? Look how far we travel to bow and worship and give our gifts to our Lord. We like to think of ourselves as the Magi. You're giving yourself too much credit. No offense. You're giving yourself too much credit. I give myself too much credit. Who are you most like in this story? Not the Magi. King Herod. You're most like King Herod. A king is born, and instead of yielding to him, you try to seize your throne. Inside every human heart is a little King Herod sitting on your throne, ruthlessly seeking to defend it. you ever hear that expression? He has a real problem with authority. Right? Somebody has a real problem with authority. I think every family has a few stories regarding a young child who has a problem with authority. My mother-in-law tells the story of being on vacation when she was a child, and they were taking a hike through the mountains, and her parents told her brother, "You got to keep your shirt on. You're not allowed to take your shirt off, right? Don't take your shirt off." And as soon as they said, "Don't take your shirt off," you could see it in his eyes. You know, he's going to take his shirt off. And so he takes his shirt off. They're hiking through the mountains. And the whole way along the hike, he just lets his shirt trail behind him, just dragging on the ground. You get back to the campsite. Evening comes, starts to cool down. He starts to get a little cold, puts his shirt back on. What happens? Next morning, wakes up covered with poison ivy. Right? It was for his good. Keep your shirt on. It was for his good that the authority was said, that it was spoken. And just hearing the words, "Don't do it," something triggered in his mind and in his eyes and in his heart. He said, "I'm going to do it because nobody's going to tell me what to do." And every family has those stories, don't they? In my family, it was a cousin at a Pizza Hut party. Hot pan comes out, sizzling. Don't touch it. You see it in his eyes. He's going to touch it. Burnt hand. Every single time. We have a problem with authority, and the reason is we want to be the authority. It's our throne. Nobody else is going to tell me what to do. And if you are a Christian, I beg you, do not take the easy way out and say, "Well, I'm past that now because I repented. I confessed. I gave my life to Christ. That part of me is completely over and done with. I'm past that now." We still have, there's still a Herod in every single one of us. And in a residual sense, if nothing else, and I will give you proof. This is not just rhetoric. I'm not just saying this for the sake of effect. I'll give you proof. Here's how you can tell there's still a little Herod inside of you. Why do you think it's so hard to pray? Why do you think it's so hard to pray? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard to set the time aside to pray. And whenever we do pray, it is hard to focus, to stay engaged with what we're doing. But prayer, if we stop and think about it, prayer is a chance. It is our opportunity to communicate with the most beautiful being, with being itself, himself. We get to communicate with the one who is outside the universe. It should be the thing that we run to more than anything else. It should be the best thing in our lives, and we struggle to do it. Why? Because prayer at its heart is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And that must mean, "And not mine." And not mine. I yield my throne. It wasn't even mine to begin with, but I yield my throne. I give it to you. I bow my knee to you. Your kingdom come, not mine. And something in your heart hates that. Something in my heart resists that. We do not want to do it. And whenever we finally do set aside the discipline to get on our knees or sit in the chair and pray, our mind wants to go everywhere else, but that action, yielding. In prayer, you're not doing a thing. It's not your action. It's not your control in prayer. You are yielding control to somebody else, and your mind and your heart's going to say, "Well, I've got to go do this. I've got to go do that. I would rather watch this. I would rather entertain myself." You're guarding a throne. You don't even realize it. It still happens for Christians. There's a residual Herod in every single one of us. Thomas Nagel is a philosopher. And Thomas Nagel is an atheist. He's an atheist philosopher, but Nagel is refreshingly honest. He refers to what he calls his cosmic authority problem. And Nagel says, "I fear religion. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that my belief is right. Of course, that is, we all do that." He said, "But it is also that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a universe where someone else is in authority over me." And then he says, "My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare." He's absolutely right. Christian or not. This picture of a false king sitting on a throne that's not rightfully yours, ruthlessly trying to protect it at every last expenditure of energy, is a perfect and exacting picture of every human heart. Resisting the king. The three wise men. What a nice little Christmas message. Ugliness of the human heart. Now, do you think this happens in churches? Look what the text says. Chapter 2, verse 8. Go and make a search for this child. When you find him, tell me so I can go and worship him too. And clearly from what is about to happen later, Herod does not mean what he says. He means to kill him, not to worship him. When people are engaging in protecting their thrones, it always results in people saying one thing and meaning another. Tell me so I can go and worship him when he means to kill me. It will always result in people saying one thing and meaning another, and it will always result in people fleeing. Magi flee, Joseph marrying the baby flee. It will always result in people fleeing, and it will always result in the destruction of the innocent. Babies, the innocent, put to death. You're new here? Haven't experienced it? As I say, you've left somewhere to come here, or something has turned you off from church for a long, long time. This happens. Someone shared with me, and this is several iterations of a senior pastor ago. Right, several. This is going back. Someone shared with me how in the past, Antrim was having some problems, and a man was hired to see if he could right the ship. And he came in and he told the board, I can fix it, but I have to have ultimate power. And when they told me that, I laughed out loud. I mean, who says that? I can do it, but I have to have ultimate power. We all think it. We all think internally, well, if everyone just do what I would say they should do, it would all be a better place, right? It would. If everyone would do what I thought should happen, it would be a better place if I had ultimate power. We all think it, but who says it? Who says it out loud? I can fix it, but you have to give me ultimate power. We've experienced healing from that. And even if, when things like that happen, even if we all handle, if we respond to it perfectly as we possibly can, and we handle it great, there will still be hurt and wounds that result from that, because that's what it means to want to be king. Right? Give me power, give me the throne, give me control. That's what it means to want to be king. We were not meant to be king, and so as soon as somebody comes into our midst and says that, there will be hurt and rifts that happen as a result of it, right? Even if we handle it perfectly. There's a man named Paul David Tripp, tremendous Christian author. And Tripp has a saying where he writes, sinful people have a tendency to react sinfully to being sinned against. Sinful people have a tendency to react sinfully to being sinned against. That means somebody comes in, they sin against you, you're a sinful person, what they did was wrong, you will probably act sinfully in response because you are a sinful person as well. When things like that happen in churches, we can try to move on, we can have healing and growth in the right direction, but so often we try to move on simply by attributing to time what only Jesus Christ can do. Let's just bury it. Let's just move on. Let's pretend it didn't happen. Let's get away from it, and in time, we'll all be better. You're attributing to time what only Jesus Christ can do. And this is not about, hey, we've got all these wars and active skirmishes going on right now. This is more at, look at the trenches that remain, scarring the landscape. It will never, never work so long as you have multiple people trying to be on the throne. And Matthew is perfectly portraying it. When you look at your life and your heart, if you see attempts at power and control, you want to be on the throne. And if you see bitterness and anger at others for their power and control, if you see bitterness and anger, you're upset because it isn't your throne. But either way, what you want is the throne, and it's not yours. And so things are not going to work out the way you want. And Matthew, as I say, is perfectly portraying it. perfectly giving us a picture of a stronghold in your heart. Fortunately for us, he also perfectly portrays the only antidote, the only solution. I want you to come with me next as we enter the stable. As we enter the stable. And before we go too far, let me say this. Yes, I know the word in Matthew 2 is house, not stable. I know that, okay? As best as we can tell, the Magi likely did not arrive the same year, the same night as Jesus' birth. Likely there was a good bit of time, a year or more that had passed. And this may be why Herod goes after boys 2 years old or younger. It's not immediately at his birth. But I'm sticking with stable today because in our own Advent season and anticipation up to Christmas, we've not yet made it to the point in our remembrance of his actual birth. And this is part of the challenge of doing Matthew 2 in the weeks leading up to Christmas. But I'm also sticking with stable because it was the birthplace of the one the Magi had come to visit. And the imagery of that historical beginning is a very helpful contrast to the throne room we've just left. And so with artistic license requested and hopefully granted, come with me as we enter the stable. Later Christian tradition identifies these visitors as kings. There's nothing in the originals to suggest that. We're doing all kinds of debunking of the Magi today. The word merely means an astrologer or a magician, a wise man. Which leads to the question, why would pagan astrologers be the ones who come to worship the Hebrew king rather than the Jewish people? Why would it be the pagan astrologers? And whether they were historically rulers or not, in comparison with Herod, it almost doesn't make a difference. Because as I say, there's a little Herod inside every human heart, not wanting to yield the throne. So what would cause or allow these men to be the ones to bow at the king's presence when Herod does not? In the book of Daniel, we are told that the Hebrew prophet, Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, we are told that Daniel was placed in charge of all of the wise men of the east. God using the exile of the Israelite people to take his word to a foreign land and give, Daniel was given blessing and exaltation by God to be in charge of the training, the instruction of all of the Magi in that distant realm. It takes special revelation to know God. We call it the Bible, God's revealed word. Nature, creation, the universe is general revelation. Scripture is special revelation. And through Daniel, God brings that special revelation to people far away. You need that special revelation to come to you. And here's what that special revelation will say. Why give gifts to this king? How can you know? How can you believe that he is worthy of it, aside from the fact that simply he is? Why give gifts to this king? Because look where they give him gifts. This king was born in a stable, not a palace. You want to talk about the opposite of a stronghold? This king was born in a stable. And I don't know whether it was an actual standalone stable or a cave in the side of a hill where the animals were kept, or the first floor of an inn where they kept all the animals for the heat to rise and heat everybody staying on the second floor, and that's where there's no room for Joseph and Mary. I don't know. And today, please, it doesn't matter, all right? It doesn't matter. You have a feed trough and a newborn baby who's royalty, and they place him in a manger. Don't you see? He was giving himself for you. The Magi find him in a humble home, not a palace. They find him on earth, not in heaven. This king, the only one with a real right to a throne, left it, stepped off of his throne, and gave himself for you. Philippians 2. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. This king was given. He was the gift. He gave himself. He stepped off of his throne and made himself nothing. He refused to hang on to his throne, but gave it up for you all the way to earth, all the way to a stable, all the way to a cross, to suffer and die for you. What those men could scarcely have begun to imagine. Galatians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself. Titus 2, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And on and on and on. This king let go of his throne and gave himself for you. And when you see that, and only when you see that, will it cause you and allow you to get off your throne, bow the knee, and worship him? That's the opposite of a stronghold. The special revelation of who he is to get you out of the stronghold of your own self-imposition and into the stable to kneel in worship of another.